to find, to be thankful in the ups and downs, even in the midst of death on this earth. God reminds us that he's created a way for life eternally. So that's just a door to the next life forever, which is even better than the life that we have here. And so we can see in all things, God works together for the good of those called according to his purpose. That's why he can tell us to rejoice and be thankful always, as we talked about last week. So glad to see everybody here this morning. Some are out for Thanksgiving, and we've had some family in, various people I see, and so that's awesome. Some of y'all I saw last night at the Christmas thing downtown with the lighting of the Christmas tree and all those sorts of things. That was great to see some of y'all there. And so glad to see everybody this morning as we worship the Lord and lift him up. Last week we studied Acts chapter 14, right? And we talked about God moving amidst the mess. Everybody remember that who was here? And how that was really part of Paul's first missionary journey. First time he'd ventured out from the church at Antioch and kind of spread across the Mediterranean. And how there was a lot of different ups and downs, and how God moved amidst those who were coming against Paul and those who were working with Paul, and how there were people coming to know Jesus, and at the same time, there were people opposing him, and even get stoned, left for dead, brought back to life. All these things are going on, but yet God is in the midst of it, in the midst of the pain that he's encountering. God is also doing great things. And so we talked about how sometimes we encounter difficulty and think God isn't there, but actually he is, and he's moving in and around us. And we talked about how that looks in the midst of that. So hopefully we have a kind of reminder of that. And then we get into Acts chapter 15, where this is where we start turning the corner, and we're heading towards the close of the book of Acts, and we're past the halfway mark, and we're starting to see a culmination of all of the Gentiles, the people who aren't Jewish, coming to know Jesus. And what happens then as the Jewish church, the early Christians who were mostly Jews, have to sort of change and mold and begin to think about what it means to bring in people who aren't like them culturally. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 15, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute as we look at that in Acts chapter 15, in this sort of real pivotal moment in early church history that ends up further cementing the fact that many of us, most of us who are not Jews, really can embrace Christ without believing that we have to live up to every letter of the Jewish law in order to be saved. And this decision is really made official here. Now, the church had already dealt with it many times, and we'll deal with that in just a minute. This wasn't the first time they had dealt with it, but it was really the official moment where this becomes sort of spread throughout all the churches from here on out. Of an understanding of what it means to not have to obey the Jewish law, but yet find God's salvation and what that looks like. And so I want us to talk about that today, and we'll talk about that a little bit. You know, when I was in college, I had a friend, I still have that friend. His name is Josh Davis. And Josh was a gold medal, not at the time in college, he was just a really good swimmer in college. He was for the University of Texas swimming team. And we were both a part of FCA, or Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I was not an athlete, although I did swim in college, I mean in high school, but I was not very competitive in that. But I was there. I don't know how I got to be a part of FCA. It was just in my dorm, and I thought I'd go meet with them. And Josh was a part of that. He was one of the leaders. And Josh went on to win, I think, 4 or 5 gold medals, and was the captain of the Olympic team for swimming. At the time, he was the fastest freestyler in the world. He was a big guy, and I can kind of envision if he and I were to sort of get on, and I shared this with actually a member of our church just this last week, if he and I were to sort of get on the edge of California somewhere and were to say, okay, we're going to swim to Hawaii. There's a competition between me and Josh. Now, Josh would get further, right? Because he's bigger, he's stronger, was the world's fastest swimmer at the time. He would get further towards Hawaii. But would either of us make it? No. Both of us, somewhere between California and Hawaii, we probably wouldn't even make it past Catalina Island, which is a little bit off of California. We would not make it all the way to Hawaii because it's so far of a gap that we could not cover that with even the best swimmers of the world would not be able to cover that. So while I might not make it that far and Josh might make it a little further, both of us would fall short of being able to make it all the way to Hawaii. And that's really what we learned today, is that God's holiness, God's difference, the God that we just sung to and sung about, is so decidedly holy and different than us, so set apart, so pure, that his standard is perfection. And none of us could possibly approach him, could be made right before him, could walk in front of him with boldness and confidence on our own strength, by our own righteousness, by obeying a set of rules that somehow would put us right before God. None of us would ever be able to cover the gap between us and Hawaii, or in this case, between us and God. That there was no way. Now, some of us might get closer, right? Like Josh. Some of us might be better at following God's desired rules and laws than others. But none of us would be perfect, right? Is anyone in this room perfect? Don't raise your hand, right? None of us are perfect. I would bet that even this morning, me, you, whomever, we've all violated God's holiness in some way, shape, or form. In our thoughts, in our actions, in our attitudes. Somehow we have violated who God was, even this very morning as we came to worship. We are desperately, as we sung about, in need of a gap filler for God's grace to not give us what we deserve, to not give us the gap between us and God, but to somehow complete that. And as Christians, we believe, right, that Jesus, God himself, came to earth and filled that gap for us by paying the price for that gap. Somebody had to pay the price. Something, there was some way that there had to be a price paid for that gap, because God is completely just, but he's also completely loving. We've talked about this in the past. And justice says, when there is a violation of God's standards, there must be punishment, right? That's justice. Love says, but you got to have mercy, and love reaches beyond justice, but God is both fully loving and fully just. And so what God did is he said, I'm going to resolve this. I'm coming down to earth in the form of a man, and I'm going to both take on the justice. I'm going to actually absorb the pain and the judgment that we all should have, that he'd say his creation should have, and cover that gap so that we could actually stand right before God because of what God did, not what we do, right? That's what Christians believe. That's what Jesus taught. And we're going to talk about why that's different. And so that was the gap filler. He was the gap filler. God himself was the gap filler between us and Hawaii. And that's what we learn about today, and how that then became formal, if you will, in the early church. Because there's so many temptations to say, but some can be like Josh, or there's something extra, like Josh Davis, or something you can do that somehow gets you to Hawaii. Or I understand there's a gap, but you also need to add just this little bit extra thing that makes me more comfortable in to that, to fill that gap. And the early church dealt with that to say that essentially there is nothing that we can add to Jesus, that we need to add to Jesus to fill that gap. So we're going to look at what that happens. This is the story behind it. If you ever want to know kind of where did this all start? Well, it started with Jesus, but where did it start as a organizational thing where the church affirmed it? It's right here in Acts 15. And so we're talking about Acts, foundations from Acts. We've been doing this for many weeks, talking about what that means for us today. So we're going to look at Acts 15 and determine what does this mean for us today in the church today as we look back in Acts 15. So what I want to do is briefly look at some historical backstory to this, because it provides a little bit of context. And if you'll switch the slide to the QR code again, do we have that there? Maybe not. Yes, 1 second. Okay, in just a minute you'll see it. There will be a QR code that will take you, and you can look up in that, under that QR code, the title Paul's Conversion Timeline. You can have what I have in my hand here. And it's something I put together, a little two-page thing that goes through a section of the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and 2, and several chapters of Acts, to look at what happened to Paul, right? You also will get the notes for the sermon today, and the sermon notes today are listed under Salvation, Upgrades, or Unneeded. That's the name of the sermon title today, Salvation, Upgrades, or Unneeded. But let's take a look at this. You don't have to download that now, but I'll walk you through it. In Galatians chapter 1 and in Galatians chapter 2, Paul gives us sort of the backstory, if you will, to how this moment to Acts 15 arrived. He's sort of discussing sort of where he came to know Jesus and how we got to Acts 15, where the church is encountering, what do we do about all these Gentiles that are coming to know Jesus? So what happens here is that Stephen initially is martyred. I'm going to stay at the very high level. We can go into the details later. But Stephen is martyred. He's killed. Stephen's one of the early leaders in the church. He's Jewish, and he is killed by none other through the approval of Saul, who becomes Paul, who's converted, who comes to know Jesus. And Stephen is martyred by other Jews in Jerusalem. Persecution breaks out there among the Jerusalem church, and it scatters these new Christians, these new followers of Jesus, these Jewish followers of Jesus, all throughout the Mediterranean, in particular to certain areas, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And we've studied that, and they all go out because they're all running away from being attacked and killed like Stephen. So God takes an evil thing and turns it to a good thing and spreads the message of Jesus through these new Jewish believers all throughout those areas of the Mediterranean. And that results in many people coming to know Jesus who are Jewish, but also people who are not Jewish, Gentiles from those cities beyond Jerusalem, who come to know Jesus. And as they come to know Jesus and all these things happen, Paul, in the midst of this, comes to know Jesus himself. The very chief persecutor comes to know Jesus in Damascus. He stays there for a while after he comes to know Jesus, and then he goes off to a place he calls Arabia for a while. Later, then he returns back to Damascus, and there's a three-year gap where Paul is sort of AWOL, right? Comes to know Jesus, and he's out in Arabia, he's out in Damascus. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. We learn that in Galatians chapter 1. There's a three-year gap, and then at the end of that gap, somewhere near the end of it, Paul visits Jerusalem briefly for about 15 days for the first time. Not first time he's ever been there, but first time he meets Peter and James and talks to them. Some people say that this was one and the same visit of Acts chapter 9. I would say it's a little bit maybe potentially separate, but it could be the same visit. I have reasons for that. I believe Paul then came back a second time to Jerusalem, and this second time we read about in Acts chapter 9, and it's when he mentions this also in Galatians. I believe he's talking about in Galatians chapter 1. At this time, he doesn't just meet Peter, he doesn't just meet James, he meets all of the apostles, and he meets Barnabas, who sort of introduces him to the broader community, and he's accepted by those people. Initially, he's scared. The disciples are scared in Jerusalem that this guy Paul is not really fully converted, and they come to know that Paul is for real, and Barnabas is the sort of bridge filler where he sort of introduces Paul and says, look, this guy is for real. He's not here to persecute you. We talked about this in previous weeks. And so Barnabas, he becomes a friend of his. And then Paul begins to preach all throughout Jerusalem. He gets in trouble, and they send him off to Tarsus. So he goes back out again. So at this point, he's been to Jerusalem once, maybe twice. I would say twice. He's met all the believers. He's sent out Galatians chapter 2. And Barnabas goes to Antioch, this little town up north. No, actually, it's a big town up north of Jerusalem, outside of Israel, because a church has formed there, and new believers are coming to know Jesus there. Many of them are Gentile. A lot of them are Jewish. And so Barnabas goes up there to check this out and to see what's going on. So he goes to see what happened to all these people that came to know Jesus after the stoning of Stephen, because new people were being spread, these new believers were being spread throughout the Mediterranean. So Barnabas goes up to there and begins to encourage the church in Antioch, sees all these new believers, some of them are Gentile, some of them are Jewish, sees them and decides he's going to go grab Paul, who has been sent to Tarsus. So he goes over to Tarsus, gets Paul, brings him back to Antioch, and says, hey, let's team up and help this church in Antioch. And that's where, of course, we learn becomes Paul's home church there. And he, for about a year or more, spends time with Barnabas encouraging this new church and building up this new church and growing in relationships. At this point, about 14 years has passed since Paul's initial conversion. And Paul and Barnabas then visit Jerusalem. This is probably Paul's third visit at this point, to give an offering for the Jerusalem church, because the church in Antioch gets a word from a prophet that says there's going to be a famine, and they feel a heartfelt need to give to the church in Jerusalem. And so they send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to give this offering. Now, this is different from the offering that happens later on when Paul goes on his third missionary journey and collects a broader offering from all of the churches that he's planted throughout the whole Mediterranean. This is more from Antioch to Jerusalem. It's a pre-visit. He goes and he gives them this money. So he comes back and he hands him this. It's during this time, more than likely, that Peter is imprisoned by Herod. It's also during this time that Peter, or a little bit before this time actually, where Peter has already gone on this little mission trip to Caesarea and met Cornelius. Remember that sermon I told you all about that? And Cornelius is a Gentile who comes to know Jesus. He's a Roman centurion. And Peter has this amazing change in his outlook of what it means to follow Jesus as a Gentile, and that the Gentiles are accepted by God. And so Peter has had that experience at this point. And then Paul comes back to Jerusalem. Peter is there. He already knows all the apostles. And he gives them this money. It's also during this time when Paul is hanging out in Jerusalem this third time, that probably Peter is imprisoned around this time. And then he gets out and miraculously escapes. But probably if you look in Galatians 2 verses 10, you'll find out that this visit was probably not the council meeting or the meeting that we're talking about in Acts 15, but it's a precursor to that. A couple years later after this, so Paul's already been to Jerusalem several times. He's had an offering that he's brought from this church of Gentiles and Jews in Antioch to the church in Jerusalem. He goes back, Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch. Then when they go back to Antioch, they're sent out on this missionary journey that we talked about last week. And they're sent out by that church in Antioch, and they go further into the Mediterranean. They see new churches started, and then they come back to Antioch. And then from Antioch, they are helping the church, Paul and Barnabas. And as they're helping the church, a conflict arises where some people from Jerusalem come up to the church at Antioch and say, I'm glad you've been having all these missionary journeys throughout the Mediterranean. I'm glad the church in Antioch's growing. Thank you for your offering. Thanks for coming to visit us a few times. But guess what? You don't have it fully figured out. You actually need to be circumcised and you need to obey the Jewish law. But in particular, they emphasize circumcision. This is where we get into Acts chapter 15. And then you can be saved. And it's important for Gentiles to do that, or they're really not fully saved. And so this causes Paul and Barnabas to go, wait a second, this isn't what we've talked about with the apostles before. We've already been there a couple times. We're pretty sure this is not what they told us. They already approved what we said, which was that we're saved by Jesus alone. We've already been there and had that initial time. If you remember, they had gone and given the offering. He met the broader group of apostles. It says, Paul says that they extended a right hand of fellowship to him at that time. So Paul is saying, wait a second here. I went there, and we were good. So what's this message coming from you that says we need to add something onto Jesus? So what happens is Paul and Barnabas, along with some others, Titus and others, are sent back to Jerusalem. And to ask the question, what's up? I thought we had this right that it's only Jesus and not Jesus plus some elements of the Jewish law. And so that's where we end up in Acts 15. But we need to understand that there's been a back and forth visits to Jerusalem by Paul 2, maybe 3 times at this point before he gets to this point. And there's also been Jews being scattered throughout the Mediterranean, bringing other people to know Jesus, Gentiles coming to know Jesus, Peter experiencing Gentiles coming to know Jesus, and then he, of course, goes back and reports that to the church. And then Paul goes even further into the Mediterranean and brings more Gentiles to know Jesus, and that kind of gets conveyed back to the church in Jerusalem. So it's welled up at this time, and they've had several small meetings in Jerusalem to talk about this new infusion of non-Jewish people into following Jesus, and it's beginning to culminate at this point of Paul coming back to Jerusalem to say, what's the official decision here? Why do we keep getting some word that this isn't enough, that Jesus isn't enough? And so that's the context that Paul walks into at this moment. It doesn't just happen for the first time here. They've been kind of going back and forth, essentially for 14 years of church expansion at this point into the Gentile world. And so if you can imagine 14 years, almost a decade and a half, of Gentiles coming into the church because Paul's conversion and the church of spreading from Jews to all the Gentiles is almost simultaneous. So 14 years after his conversion and 14 years after the church begins to expand throughout the Mediterranean of messages kind of getting back to the Jerusalem church of these Gentiles following Jesus but not obeying fully the Jewish law are culminating in this moment of Acts 15. Does that make sense? So it gives you a little more history of what's going on. This isn't a small thing. It's a big deal. It's sort of where are we headed on mission and what's the truth behind this. And so what is this debate really about? If you look in verse 1 and verse 5, you get the idea of Acts chapter 15. It says, some men came down from Judea, and they began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised, according to Moses, you cannot be saved. In verse 5 it says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Notice these are not the apostles. These are just saying people who come from Judea. And one of them is a group of Pharisees who go even further than saying it's beyond just circumcision. You also need to kind of obey the law in order to fully be saved. So you have different opinions. It seems like one group is sort of saying, yeah, you need to be circumcised. Just add that on there. That'll be good. And then the Pharisees are going even further, it seems, and they're saying, no, in order to even be saved, you also have to obey the Jewish law. So you have some differing opinions, just as we do today, and they're debating about, really, whether or not people need to be circumcised to follow Jesus and fully be saved, or whether or not they need to add other things like eat certain foods and not eat these foods to follow Jesus and be saved. Save from your sin, cleanse from your sin, as we talked about early on in this sermon. And so salvation, though, through Jesus wasn't really fully the question. Similar to today, they were wondering if someone was really saved if they did or didn't do certain outward acts. In other words, at this point, it had been discussed for 14 years and preached in Jerusalem and beyond. We can see it in some of Peter's early sermons, what we studied in the book of Acts, when he stands up and the Holy Spirit fills them and he begins to preach there in Pentecost. And he proclaims this message of salvation by grace. He doesn't say grace plus just obey a little bit of the law, if you read early on in the book of Acts. So there's been a proclamation of salvation by faith alone from the very beginning, okay? But yet, they're not really ultimately then questioning when they begin to debate as the apostles, as the leadership of the church. They're not getting together to go, maybe we've got this wrong, and these Pharisees who are newer believers have got it right. They're not debating salvation in this moment. They're debating really honestly, what do we do? Are people really saved if they don't do this thing on top of it? I mean, we know that Jesus brings the salvation, but can we question their salvation if they don't add this other thing? Maybe they're not authentically saved. Maybe they didn't really have enough faith. You see, that's what's really going on among the apostles. Because the apostles, in every indication, and the elders of the church in Jerusalem, every indication is among them that they already understood that salvation was by faith. Everything that we see from Acts 1 onward would lead us to believe that. But what they were debating ultimately was, in light of what these other people are bringing, these other newer Jewish believers of feeling like that we need to take another step, we know that it's not required for salvation, that they don't have that right, but maybe they need to sort of, we can question whether the faith is authentic if these things aren't happening. And so that's really ultimately what they're debating here. If they did or didn't do certain acts, were they really saved? So what's the conclusion that they come to when they're debating that? If you look in verses 19 through 21, you see that conclusion. It says, James says, it's my judgment that they... do not trouble those who are turning to God among the Gentiles, but that we write to them instead that they should abstain from things contaminated by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what is strangled, and from blood, animals that are strangled in blood. And so we'll get into what that is. What happens right before this, if you turn up a few verses, when they're debating this, Peter says in, let's see here, I've got the verses wrong, okay, in verse 7, in verse 6 it says, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been a lot of debate, Peter stands up and says, brethren, you remember that in the early days God made a choice of you, and that by my mouth, Peter says, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, not grieving, giving them, just as he also did to us. And he says he made no distinction between those Gentiles and us, cleansing their hearts by faith. So why should we put God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither us nor our fathers have been able to bear? So we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as these Gentiles are. So first thing that happens when they're debating is Peter stands up and says, remember, we're 14 years later, remember. Peter says, even remember early on when I went to Caesarea and God's Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, fell on that Gentile group, and they became believers. So, and then I, Peter, he says, came to you guys and told y'all all of this. So we already know that salvation is through faith, Peter says. That's one indication. We know they weren't really debating whether salvation came from that. We can subtly, though, begin to lay layers on top of it when people come to know faith, come to know Jesus, who aren't doing what we might feel are the right religious actions. And so they're debating about really whether these people are saved or what could be indicated there. And then we'll also see another thing that they're really talking about in just a minute. But Peter stands up and says, look, we know that they're saved by grace and not by obeying the Jewish law and following those rules. Then Paul and Barnabas give their testimony. If you move down a little bit further, and it says they were listening then in verse 12 to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas stand up after Peter and they say, look at all the miracles that God has done in our journey that we just took across the Mediterranean. Look at all the miracles that God has done in Antioch. We've seen all these things going on. It is obvious that they're saved and they're not obeying the law fully. They're not circumcised, but God is yet still saving them. So clearly this isn't about salvation, Paul and Barnabas say. And then thirdly, James, who is really the leader of the early church in Jerusalem, stands up and says, I agree. And he cites a passage from what we would call the Old Testament in Amos. And verse 16, James stood up and says, verse 15, the prophets agree with these two conclusions, Peter and Paul and Barnabas. The prophets of the Old Testament agree. Because it was written, he says, after these things I'll return and I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and will rebuild its ruins and will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and that all Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, makes these things known from long ago. And so James then stands up and cites the Old Testament, and he says, look, not only do we see Paul and Barnabas and Peter talking about how in our day, God is saving these Gentiles, even though they're not obeying the specific particulars of the Jewish law. So if we look back to the Old Testament, James says, even way back when, there was a prophecy in Amos, and the prophet Amos said that Gentiles would come to know Jesus. So it must be part of God's plan, James says, that these Gentiles would come to know Jesus, or else why would Amos have prophesied that it was going to happen? That's essentially what he's saying. And he's pointing out that in that moment, that Gentiles would be a part of the end times, because all the Jews would have seen this Amos prophecy as an end time restoration prophecy of Israel. And so in that Amos prophecy, if you go to it, you'll see where it says that the Jews would be regathered into Jerusalem. They'd be regathered into their country, that they would plant vineyards, that they would have success and would grow and think. It goes through a variety of different examples of prophecies. And in that season, it says, Gentiles would come to know Jesus. And so they're pointing to a end-time prophecy saying, if in the end times the Gentiles are going to come to know Jesus, and we believe that we're going to be regathered, then it must be true that that could start now. And so they're looking at actually something that we're living in right now. Because we talked about several sermons ago, I explained to you that really almost about 6 million of the world's Jews live in Israel right now, right? And that the second place that they live, about 5.4, is here in America. And between those two populations, you have the grand majority or beyond of the world's Jewish population. And we talked about how in our day and age, it went from almost no Jews living in Israel for thousands of years to since 1947 to today, almost over about half or so of the Jews of the world live in Israel. And how we're literally seeing this biblical prophecy from Amos and other places come to pass. But we're also seeing the other side of that. And we saw it start in Acts chapter 15, and the 14 years prior to it, and we've seen it 2,000 years after, and that is the Gentiles across the entire earth coming to know Jesus and coming in to know Jesus and following him. And then as that would happen, the Bible says that Israel will be regathered and then Jesus would return, right? There'd be a second coming. And so we look at these two things as being indicators of where we are on earth today in the timeline of God. But you see, even today, I mean, even in Acts 15, James, 2,000 years ago, pointing to this prophecy and saying, this must happen. And they knew at that time, because they were scattered across the Mediterranean, that they were not living in the Amos prophecy at that day. Because James knew, just like everybody else knew, that the Jews had been scattered because of the persecution, and that because of the Roman Empire, the Jews had been scattered in a variety of ways across the Mediterranean. And they were looking for a day where they would not only be in safety, but they would also be regathered unto their own nation. So we are living in a fulfillment of the prophecy that James spoke this day in Acts chapter 15, where Israel has been regathered and brought into itself and self-governing itself at the present day, and the Gentiles, that is us, have come to know Jesus and are pushing in. But James was predicting, really the beginning of it was occurring right in their day and age, and it's the key thing that he cites to say, look, salvation therefore then must be for the Gentiles, whether they obey the Jewish law or not. It's all about Jesus and what he did for them, not what they can do for God. But he comes to that conclusion through citing the prophecy that we are living right now. If that makes sense to you, I hope, in that as well. So James cites that prophecy, and then they make this decision. Well, if Paul and Barnabas are saying that, and Peter is saying that, and James is pointing us to this prophecy that we're beginning to see come true right now, then it must be that these Gentiles are saved by grace, and not by something they need to do extra, like circumcision. So then they say, look, what we'll do is we're not going to try to say to them they have to obey the whole law, but we're going to ask them to do these three or four things. Abstain from food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, meat of strangled animals, and blood. And why do they do this? Why do they ask that if indeed there is no need for them to do something extra for salvation? The reason is because of a couple different areas. One is that they wanted to focus on unity between Jews and Gentiles. They weren't saying do these things to be saved. They were saying we need to be mutually submitted one to another. And if the Gentiles and Jews are going to be fellowshipping and relating together, then the Gentiles can sort of lean in the direction of the Jews to not cause offense in these ways. They weren't saying if you'll do these things, that completes Jesus' death. Obviously, that's not what they're saying when you look at all the history that I just showed you. What they're saying is, look, it's important for you Gentiles to kind of lean this direction so that there won't be conflict, but they're not saying you need to lean in this direction because that will complete your salvation. They're not saying there's just a few pieces of the Jewish law that you must obey if you really want to be a Christian. That is antithesis of what we read throughout the rest of the New Testament. And it doesn't fit with the history is either. And so they say, look, you need to do this. And in fact, if you look at further at it, you can get an idea. These were core areas of pagan false worship that many of the Gentiles in Roman culture engaged in. Food sacrificed to idols, that means polluted by idols. The Romans would often sacrifice meat and whatnot, and then it'd be sold in the marketplace or even at the temple. And so there was this idea that if you were engaged in false worship of false gods, that you would be partaking of this food. And that would sort of, for Jews, that was an anathema and really would have been for early Christians. And so this idea of abstaining from that food would say to the Jews, look, as a Gentile, I'm not following after Zeus or whatever other god. I am following after the one true God. And it wouldn't cause stumbling, which we'll talk about in a minute. Sexual morality, they had this idea that the Gentiles often engaged in sexual morality for, again, false worship at temples and things like that. And this was a way for there to be very clear pathways and understanding. Now, many of these things, of course, are true universally. We can talk about that as well. But in general, these are ideas that pursue the Gentiles walking away from pathways that would look similar or offensive to Jews and allow them to worship with them together. It was an idea of mutual submission and not salvation. Paul's letter, back in, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you find at verse 9, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, you find Paul talking about this idea of food sacrificed to idols. And he's writing to the Corinthian church. So this actually happens later on than Acts 15. He's writing after he's already been to Corinth and established a church there, and then he's now writing them a letter, so it's much, much later. And he writes them, and he says, look, the food sacrificed to idols, honestly, guys, it doesn't matter if you eat it or not. So it seems like he's contradicting the apostles here if we say that this is about salvation. But the truth was that Paul was letting them know, look, in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, he is saying, it's not The salvation, he says in 1 Corinthians, if you look chapter 8, he says, it's because if you eat it, and this gives us the idea of what they're really talking about here, you're going to cause other people who are weaker than you in their faith to stumble. They're going to see you eating that meat sacrificed to idols, and they're going to stumble in their own faith because they're going to think that somehow you're violating God's law. And so even though you have the freedom, he says, and even though the truth is that whether food is sacrificed to an idol or not, it doesn't defile you if you eat it because food doesn't defile you, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, even though the truth is it doesn't matter, if you eat it and you exercise your freedom to eat it, you will cause, and it causes others to stumble, then that's a problem. So Paul expounds on this idea later on in his life to say, look, the moral issue it's not a moral issue. So we know that the early apostles weren't saying that either, that they weren't saying that food polluted by idols was a moral issue. They were simply saying that it's going to cause stumbling between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so this was a way for them to come together at this key moment rather than to divide. And we see that again through Paul's letter in Corinthians, where he covers this very issue, at least one of these issues, in there. The other thing we see where is it here? In that verse where, let's see, blah. Verse 15, it says, verse 21, it says, so after they give him this instruction, and he says, we're going to decide that you should do these things and tell the Gentiles to do these things. And verse 21 of Acts, it's 15, it says, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So in every city and every Sabbath, there's this idea that the law of Moses is widely known. And since it's so widely known, if you look at that word for that he says in verse 21, that James says, he's giving the explanation for why they had just told the Gentiles to not do these three things. And that's because this law of Moses is widely known by all, and therefore there would be this stumbling block because it's been preached by all for why these Gentiles can go ahead and eat food sacrificed to idols. And so they're, again, getting indication that this is about mutual submission and unity to one another as new believers and not about salvation. That they had already agreed that salvation was by Jesus alone and by grace alone, and that this was about how do we walk together with that understanding. And we have different past histories, not trying to add something on top of our salvation that makes us more Christian or more followers of Jesus. So we look into that, it begins to indicate to us why they then call the Gentiles to do this. And we can see that they weren't trying to add, is my point. So coming out of this, what does this do to change our lives? How does this affect us? The first thing that we can think about, and there's only three things I really want to boil this down to, is really simply, salvation is by Jesus alone. That even in the early church, when there was this massive conflict between where the Gentiles had experienced and what the Jews had experienced for decades, centuries actually, and they were coming together knowing that Jesus was their Savior, that he was the gap filler, that he covered that gap between them and Hawaii or between God's holiness and perfection and where they were, that Jesus himself covered, that we didn't need to add anything for that. It's we know that salvation is by Jesus alone out of this. That if in the midst of all of that, they didn't give in and say, you know what? If you'll just add circumcision, it will make Jesus' atonement complete. If you'll just do these things, then it will. If they didn't choose to do it then, we know that it's affirming continually to the day that salvation is by Jesus alone. You see, all the other religious leaders of the world, Jesus onward and even before him, were in one way preaching that you and I needed to do something to get closer to the divine, or to get closer to escaping the evils of the world, depending on what religion you're talking about. If you look at the Muslim religion, you follow the seven pillars of Islam. You do these seven things, you're going to get closer to God. You're going to get a better standing with God. If you are dealing with Hinduism, you're dealing with a variety of gods and a variety of ideas, and what you can do or not do to sort of appease those and walk a natural and a good life and actually be resurrected in some elements of Hinduism into a better and better life, into you're reincarnated again and again and again. You work your way up by doing the right things and not doing the wrong things. If you look at Buddhism, a little different, you escape the evils of this life by working hard, essentially, to let go of yourself. You can say it however you want, but essentially something you have to do to escape the evil of this world. Jesus comes along and he says, it's not what you do, what you escape. It's not what pillars you follow. It's not how you appease the gods, how many times you get reincarnated in the right direction. It is only about what God did for you. So Jesus turns it all on his head. The stands completely different from the others. And then he says, not only is it about what God did for you and God reaching down to forgive you, but I am God, Jesus says, and I'm going to show it to you because you're going to kill me and I'm going to come back to life and I will conquer death. So God says he came down in the form of a man to cleanse us, that he was the gap filler. So not only does he say that's all about what he did, but he actually then comes in the midst of man, not as just a prophet to point to God, as God himself to point to God. It's very, very different what Jesus was teaching and who we follow as the king of the universe than all the other religious options of the world, because Jesus was saying that salvation can be achieved by no one and God achieved it for you. The sin, the way in which we fall short of God, that those things cannot be covered by anything we do, by any way we do, only what God has done for us. And the cool thing about that is it means that we are secure in him when we embrace him and his forgiveness. It means that we can never fall away. It means that we, in the sense of we cannot, you know, if we do just too much and we don't repent in the exact right way, if we are leaning towards God and asking for his forgiveness, he holds on to us. That he cleanses us, that he reveals himself to us. All of those things are by him and his grace alone. And in fact, if you look at Paul in chapter 2 of Galatians, and this one I will turn to as we move forward here. Remember, I used Galatians as in this section of Galatians to show Paul's giving his backstory of his own salvation story. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul describes, you know, here's where I came to know Jesus, and here's all the things that happened up to essentially this council on Acts 15, and actually a little bit before it. And then Paul uses all that, it's interesting, to conclude something. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 19, after he tells this whole story, verses 19 through 21, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And this is his conclusion after telling his salvation story that I just went through in great detail early on. Y'all thought I was just going off the deep end for some reason. It's because Galatians 1 and 2, Paul is using that whole story leading up to the Acts 15 moments, then to conclude Galatians 20 and 21. He says, because of all these things, my whole story, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness could come through the Jewish law, then Christ died for nothing. Or some places say, then Christ died needlessly. In other words, Paul's life story that I just told you, culminating and leading all the way into Acts 15, where Paul remembers this moment, he writes to the Galatian church later and says, if there was anything in all of that that could have added to Jesus, circumcision or sexual immorality, avoiding that, or which is also obviously something we should avoid, but it maybe even eating the right foods can be good for us, but that Paul was making the point that none of those things brought salvation. And if they did, even in the smallest amount, then there was no reason for Jesus to ever die. Because there would have been some other way to somehow close that gap. So the nature of Jesus coming to earth, God coming to earth, dying as a sacrifice for sin, God himself, and the extravagance of all of that, is completely useless. If there is any drop of anything you can add to that, to bring salvation into your life. And Paul summarizes his entire life up to the Acts 15 moment to make that point in Galatians chapter 2. So salvation is only found in Jesus alone. Now, are we called to live out that faith? Yes. That's why Paul says, you know, I'm not nullifying the grace of God. And if you look earlier in that passage, he talks about it, that we're justified before God, that we're made right before God. And we even sung about that this morning. We're not going to abuse his grace. If God gives us something good and he says, then walk in this way, then we do walk in those ways. We don't engage in sexual immorality. We don't lie. We don't cheat. We don't steal. If we do, we repent and we turn from it. right? We ask God for his constant, ongoing, complete forgiveness, and we walk back into the pathways that he has for us. So yes, he does call us to walk a certain way because he wants us to live in freedom. Right, y'all thought I was going to hit my head. I'm not. He wants us to live in freedom. So he calls us to a life of freedom, but it isn't that life of freedom that saves us. See, we start when we embrace Jesus, saved and completed forevermore. And then God calls us to live that out here on earth. So that's what Paul is telling us, is salvation is by grace alone. And then God, because of that, we respond with following him in the right ways. Because we're trusting that God knows best. And so if God knows best and we're saying he is Lord of our life, then why would we want to do second best? And when we do second best, we repent and we line ourselves back up with first best, which is God and his plans. And so salvation is by grace on Jesus alone, and nothing else can be added to it. Secondly, be careful not to confuse pursuing your comfort with questioning another's salvation. Mission, going outside where you are presently and the people you know well who follow Jesus and look like you, will make you uncomfortable because it requires involving yourself with those different than you. So we learn out of this passage that we shouldn't confuse our own comfort and things that we kind of like and believe in and we were raised in with questioning another's salvation. In fact, oftentimes people will come to know Jesus and then, because they're dependent on God's grace, violate his rules. Right? And we need to call them back to Jesus and pull them into Jesus' plans and ask him to bless them and guide them. But if we say, look, you've got to do and look this certain way or do this certain thing before you can really be fully embraced by God, that's when we cross the line. Do you understand the difference? So we say to people, we want you to come as you are, but we want you to walk forward as Jesus calls you to be. But we don't say, before you can come to Jesus, you need to clean yourself up in X, Y, and Z way. Or you need to add this to Jesus because it'll make you better. That's different. So mission will make you uncomfortable because it will put you in front of and with people who do things that aren't right. Or maybe they do things that are just different than what you're from. It could be everything from not right and sinful to things that are different. But in both of those cases, we're called to press into Jesus, not embracing the things that are wrong, but it will make us uncomfortable to be on mission because we'll be on mission among people who need Jesus, right? And so that's going to be, by natural place, different. So the Gentiles, an example of something that would be maybe cross-cultural in this moment, was the Gentiles eating food sacrificed to idols. That was really neither wrong nor right. Paul pointed that out in Corinthians. He said, look, eating food sacrificed to idols is not an immoral or moral thing, because food doesn't make you holy or not holy, he says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But listen, lean in their direction and don't eat the food sacrificed to idols because you're gonna cause someone else to stumble. So that's an issue of uncomfortableness or discomfort. Is that the right word? Discomfort? Discomfort because it's different than what your past was. So the Gentiles, when the Jews were to embrace them, had to embrace Gentiles eating this food in the marketplace. And they needed to kind of be stretched in that way. And that was a stretching moment for them. And this begins to evolve over the New Testament. But on the other hand, there was also sin. The early Gentiles thought it was okay to engage in sexual immorality. After all, it was part of the religious rites. And so they sometimes carried that with them into the early church, and there was a need to say to them, that is not okay, that is not an issue that isn't moral or moral, that actually is immoral, that is wrong, and it may feel awkward to the Jews to be even around someone who has that kind of history or past, but God called them to be in the midst and to call them into purity. So in one issue with the food sacrificed to idols, you're dealing with an area of discomfort just due to cultural difference. And the other issue, you're in with the issue of discomfort because they were reaching out to sinful people. The Gentiles were engaged in sinful practices. And so the Jews had to learn how not to embrace the sin, but to embrace the sinner. And that can make us uncomfortable sometimes. In either case, whether it's cultural or whether it's embracing the sinner but not the sin, I say that backwards the first time, I didn't mean to, then both of those things will make you uncomfortable. And we have to be really careful that we don't say to someone, look, you can only come to Jesus once you've completely cleaned up your sexual life. Or you can only come to Jesus once you have done X, Y, and Z religious thing, maybe dress up in nice clothes when you come to church. Or maybe, you know, whatever the religious thing is that we add onto it that's more of a cultural thing. And so it's very important that we don't allow culture or even sin to get between people and God. That we call people to God, knowing that he will ultimately bring them into alignment with him. And that's very, very important, because sometimes we confuse those things and we add barriers between them and God when God wants to forgive and call them forward out of that place. And as a result, we pursue comfort rather than mission. So if you look at, real quickly, the Jesus movement of the 1970s saw many people come to know Jesus in our country. Many people. Most of those people, I know you were one, right, in that time. Many of those people were, you know, known as hippies of the day. I'm not saying this about you, but I'm just saying in general, you were involved in the Jesus movement, is my point. There were many people who came to know Jesus at that time who had a past history of drug abuse or, you know, sexual morality, for example. The hippie movement was taking over our country, the free love movement. But in the midst of that, Jesus reached into that subculture and brought people out of it and brought salvation. But you know what many of the churches in our country did? Calvary Chapel was an exception. They struggled and they came out the other side saying, no, we're going to lean in the direction of purity and mission. We're not going to compromise with the hippies, but we're going to invite them in. And we're going to say, come as you are, but don't stay as you are. We're going to call you to sexual purity, right? We're going to call you to removing the drug abuse in your life. But we're not going to say you can't come unless you clean yourself up and look more like the people in our church. But you know what many of the churches in America did at that time? When Jesus was bringing tons of these hippies in to know him into salvation, and they were imperfect, and they were rough around the edges, and they were dealing with past trauma that they had brought onto their own lives because of their sin, many churches said, you can't come here because you don't look like us, because you don't act like us, because you might threaten our families, because you have a kind of a difficult past. So we've got to protect ourselves from you. You can't be here. And so what happened was many of these people formed coffee houses and other types of churches and did home churches and things like that so that they could learn to grow and be like Jesus. And the sad thing was they could have been brought in and the church could have grown in much greater ways. But oftentimes what would happen is they would show up to church and say, you can't truly follow Jesus unless you look exactly like us culturally. And so there's this blend when we deal with these sort of things where we're dealing with cultural issues and sin issues, but either one of those things, if dealt with inappropriately, can inhibit mission and bringing people to know Jesus fully. So we always denounce sin, but we don't denounce the sinner. We always denounce sin, but we don't say, look, you have to get just a little bit better before you can really be embraced into our fellowship and follow Jesus. We always say, look, you know, we're going to be cross-cultural. We're not just going to be comfortable. In the case of cultural differences. And that can be everything from racism to just cultural differences that aren't necessarily racist, that we just feel more comfortable with, right? And so remember, don't confuse pursuing your comfort with questioning another's salvation. And remember, mission will make you uncomfortable. Will make you uncomfortable. A quick 30-second story to make this even more home to hear. Forget the Jesus movement for a moment. Let's talk Bastrop. I won't ID the people in this room, but this last week, I was out with one of the people in this room pursuing something that my wife and I are just kind of looking at different things. And in the midst of that conversation, I have been praying for, I don't know how long, weeks, months, as I went down 304. There's a place over there. Used to be a cattle area. Y'all know what I'm talking about? It's a flea market now of sorts, but it used to be a cattle thing. It's called East 59 or East 40 or something like that now. And a gentleman has bought it and is rebuilding it as sort of a family gathering, nightclub, flea market, entertainment venue, all in one. And I've noticed as I go up and down 304 that on Saturdays and Fridays, that place is packed. I mean, more packed than anywhere else I've seen in Bastrop. Mm-hmm. And I've been all over Bastrop. I'm talking like way packed, cars to the max, hundreds if not thousands of people. And I just keep praying. I've not seen anywhere, any place in Bastrop where people gather like this, to this degree. I can't believe that God doesn't want to touch that place with all those people. And then I started noticing that most of them are Hispanic. They don't look like me. They don't talk like me. They speak Spanish. The sign's even in Spanish for most of the part. But I started seeing that this was happening, and it was going on much. And so I started praying, Lord, I want to get to know the owner of that place. I have no idea how that's going to happen. God, show me the owner. I want to bless him. I want to bring God to his place and see God bless the people who come there. I don't know anything about them. I don't know whether they're good, bad, different, or I just know that God, there's a lot of people gathering. Where people gather, you want to be there, right? So I don't have it all figured out, but God, could you do it? And I'm just driving by. I don't have any relational connections there. I don't even look like them. I'm okay with Spanish, but not great, right? And so I'm praying that. And last week I was with someone in our fellowship, and I happened to mention that because it was unrelated to our conversation, but something came up, and this person said, oh, well, I know the owner of that place. They're on my cell phone right here. I was just talking to them yesterday. You want to call them right now? And so we said, sure, sure. So we called him, didn't answer. And that person said, well, hey, you know what? Let's just go over there and let's go see if he's there. So that's what we did. It was late. Jenny and I went over there with him. And we walked into the parking lot of that place. I don't know anyone a soul. You know, you can feel kind of awkward. I'm not Spanish. I mean, there's all kind of reasons to not feel. I'm not Mexican. I'm not any of those things. So, but, you know, I'm walking over there. I'm in the parking lot with this guy, a friend from our church who goes to this church. And all we know is that we know the owner, and I've been praying. That's all I got. So I walk up, and first off, the owner's not, we don't see him. He's not there for a few minutes, 10 minutes or whatever. It's a little awkward. You ever felt a little awkward on mission? Like, oh, I don't know. Maybe he's not here. We couldn't get a hold of him. And so we pray, and all of a sudden he comes out. And he says, hey, well, great to meet you. Would you like to take a tour of the place? So we spend probably 20, 30 minutes walking around the place with the owner, with him showing us all of everything he's doing, talking about his marketing plan, all the types of people that come there. And I discovered I was dreadfully wrong on one thing, the amount of people. Because I've been telling people, I keep seeing hundreds and hundreds gathering. And he says, oh, no, sir. Last week we had 6,000 people here. And I said, there's only 9,400 or so in Bastrop. How do you have 6,000 here? They said, oh, well, they come from everywhere. San Antonio, Bastrop, Elgin, and they come all over. I'm like, you had 6,000. He said, yeah, we're going to have more next weekend. So the point is that God will take you in mission places that make you uncomfortable to open doors that you should walk through. And it will be uncomfortable. If you're looking for a place of comfort and mission at the same time, it usually won't happen. Remember that from Acts 15. And then thirdly, and lastly, and on timely, because it's only 12:11, we're going to be out by 12:15, okay? Relational unity requires having the same mind as Jesus. How do I know that? How do I know that's what Paul was learning here? Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes to the Philippian church much later in life and after all these things that occurred. In chapter 2, he says, therefore, if you have any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of his love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't look out for your own personal interests, but to the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Jesus. So relational unity requires having the same mind as Jesus had. They're debating and talking about what did Jesus mean in Acts 15, and they're reminding themselves that Jesus came out of his comfort zone in heaven, God himself, where everything was perfect, where he was worshipped, and where no one tried to kill him. And he came down unto earth, and somebody did try to kill him, but he obviously ruled in heaven and kicked out Satan. The point is, he was in charge in a perfect place. He came down here and subjected himself to this broken world that was not how he originally designed it, for one purpose, for his glory, by bringing salvation to all of us. He came out of comfort to comfort. Why? Because he wasn't considering himself, he was considering his creation. And so Paul tells us that we need to have that kind of same relational unity and oneness. And where does that come from? How do you achieve that? Have the same mind that Jesus had. You like Jesus' salvation? You like that he came here and that you're saved by grace through faith? It's not because of what you did, but what Jesus did for you. He did that for God's glory because he was considering you and not himself. If he was just considering, you know, comfort, it wouldn't have happened in that way. We could talk about it a little bit further of how that works, but I won't this morning for the sake of time. It means valuing others above yourself, which is essentially what Acts 15 tells us. They said, look, salvation is by grace. Salvation is by faith. You can't add anything to Jesus, as Paul said. But In spite of that, we're going to pursue relational unity, and we're going to step in the direction of these Gentiles a little bit so that we can be one as we pursue Jesus as the gap filler. Do you understand what I'm saying? They didn't do it because they needed to add something to Jesus. They did it because they wanted to consider others better than themselves. It's called mutual submission in the early church. The early church was constantly about mutual submission one to another, not lording leadership over one another, not gossiping behind each other's back, not trying to talk about what church we like about this and church we don't like about this, or none of that. They pursued considering another person better than themselves. Jesus, it said, did not hold on or grasp heaven. He instead let go of it and came down and humiliated himself and made himself like a man, even though he was God. Talk about humiliation. Talk about being uncomfortable. When you are limitless God in heaven and you confine yourself to a man who can get sick, who can be accused, who can ultimately then be killed, that's uncomfortable. But that's what Jesus did, and that's how we need to operate in this church, that we pursue one another with the mind of Christ, that we don't in any way tear one another down, but we build one another up because we consider other people better than ourselves, that we consider our life to be about boosting someone else to move forward in God's kingdom and to see his kingdom come in their lives, his will be done in their lives, and not just ours. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's why we don't gossip. That's why we don't divide. That's why we pursue unity, because we are to have the same mind of pursuing God in others more than just ourselves. And what's interesting, just like Jesus pursued God in others and wanted to see salvation come so that they would be saved, but like I told y'all last week, so that God would be glorified, same thing for us. When we give away to others and we humiliate ourselves in that way and say, you're better than me. I want to give myself to seeing God move in you, or in the Hispanic culture down there at that club that I just told you about. When we give away, God actually says, it's not so that you can just be abused, so you can be forgotten, but he says, when you give away, I will actually give you more. So the way that you get blessed is by giving away to others. So it's not as if God is saying, just deny yourself and die like some Buddhist or something. That's not what he's saying, like just get rid of yourself. No, he's saying die so that you actually will be filled with life. Right? So, remember, mission will take you to places of uncomfort. Salvation is by Jesus alone, and relational unity means having the same mind as Jesus. And we can learn all of that from Acts 15 this morning. When we think about this pinnacle moment, when the church gathered and said, wow, the church is spreading. Wow, there's all kinds of cross-cultural conflict and even different ideas about sin, and some of those sins really are sin and we need to deal with them, and there's this mishmash going on, and they come to Jerusalem for the upteenth time and they gather together. They are pursuing these principles of mission and oneness while still keeping Jesus on his throne, knowing that salvation is by grace alone. So as we leave today, remember that you walk secure if you're a believer in Jesus, cleansed by his righteousness. That thankfully he and what he had to say was different than every other religious leader that's come before him. That he said, I am God and I am the gap filler. And as a result of that, we can love one another and pursue mutual submission to one another, and we can be on mission in places that make us uncomfortable without actually being like those places. So I can go to, say, the club that I was telling you about without getting drunk. Right? I can go and be a part of culture that seems opposite of me without actually participating in it, but being in the midst of it. And this is what Jesus calls us to do out of Acts 15. Father, we ask you for your revelation, for your clarity, for your wisdom out of Acts 15. We thank you for the example of the early church that really solidified us even coming into the kingdom and knowing you fully. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, for you cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that we can walk out of here thankful, knowing that nothing can take that away from us. Thank you that we can approach you with boldness, and that you love us no matter how good we are, because you make us good. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.